Thank you, choir. Let's pray together. Father, we worship you. We come this morning placing our trust and confidence in you. We're here because we know that we cannot solve all that comes before us in our own wisdom and in our own strength. Lord, we recognize that the world that we live in is furiously trying to ignore that you are real. We also recognize the temptation for us to live with little thought of you. But we're also clear that to live with no thought of you is literally foolish and reckless. Because as the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Lord, we recognize that in our own human nature, it is our nature to shake our fist at you and say, no thanks, I will be in charge of my life. And yet, Father, you have drawn us to this place. And you have opened our eyes to see our need for you and our need for repentance. I pray that we might be able to settle in these few moments together today that it is you and your word that is our authority. I pray that we'll be able to see clearly what your word says about a correct expression of human sexuality. And I pray that we would be alerted to and rejoicing in the reality that the kind of love that we're made for, the greatest love that exists, is available to everyone. And so may we rejoice in your good news as we gather together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm grateful for the opportunity that we have to partner with the Red Cross this coming Tuesday afternoon. The local director contacted me specifically and asked me if I would speak to you about this. You know about the need, and especially for those who are battling cancer and chronic illness and unexpected trauma. And as Wes mentioned, 10 to 3 Tuesday, this Tuesday. And we need 20 more, but I'll be one because I keep forgetting to sign up. So we need 19 more people to sign up for the blood drive on Tuesday. In an episode of the comic strip Hagar the Horrible, Hagar the Viking arrives home after pillaging. He opens his bag and shows his wife a disconnected faucet that he took off a castle wall. When he lifts the handle and nothing comes out, he says, well, it worked when it was attached to the wall. I know that's not really funny, but it's a picture of how our culture has decided to pursue justice and love. It's doing that by disconnecting them from the source. We collectively as a culture have traded a God-centered worldview for a secular one. And the result of that is going to be disappointment and devastation. Because in disconnecting from God, we will lose the goods we are seeking to pursue. So begins Daniel McCoy's review of the book, The Secular Creed, by Rebecca McLaughlin. I'm in the midst of this series that we just began last week called Fishing with Dynamite, How to Respond with Grace to the Secular Creed. And more so than normal, I'm relying a little more on some additional resources. I am always in awe and overwhelmed with the responsibility to teach and preach from God's Word, and I take that very seriously, but I am certainly not an expert in these subjects. That also means that I stick a little closer to the script than I normally do. Our culture is on the brink of a huge mistake. I would say we're more than on the brink of it. We're in it. But it would be an even bigger mistake for the church to respond to this disconnecting from God by rather ignoring the problem or by being obnoxious in the way that we talk about the problem and try to address it with other people. I call this series Fishing with Dynamite because of the words of Jesus who said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." By that, Jesus meant for us to join him in rescuing people who are trapped in Satan's devices, and to do that in the same way that Jesus modeled and taught us to do. But we fish with dynamite when we use anger and condescension to talk to people rather than understanding and speaking with both truth and grace, as Jesus did. So as you remember, if you heard this last week, McLaughlin starts her book out by talking about those yard signs. I've seen them in my neighborhood. You've probably seen them in yours. They say, "In this house, we believe that Black Lives Matter, love is love, women's rights are human rights, we are all immigrants, and diversity makes us stronger." The problem with these statements is that they are true at one level. But I hope through this series to disentangle ideas Christians must affirm from ideas that we must not embrace. And so this morning we're going to look at that second one, that phrase, "love is love." By itself, it doesn't really make sense. But as part of that sign, it expresses the belief that everyone should be free to express themselves sexually with whomever they want, as long as there is mutual consent. In that context, the phrase, the word love, is reduced simply to romantic and physical attraction. But even those who most strongly advocate for this position don't completely mean what they say. There are still a few taboos remaining. For instance, they don't mean that pedophiles should be free to love anyone that they love. What does God's word say about this phrase, "love is love"? And how can we think well about the belief in our culture that the only way to have a full life is to have the romantic partner of your dreams? How can we think well about the belief in our culture that the only way to have a full life, the only way to be a full human being, is to have the romantic partner of your dreams? There's no place in Scripture from which I can address this matter just in one spot. So we're going to look at three. We're going to settle the matter of who or what is our authority. And if that's not the Bible, then we might be curious about what the Bible says, but we'll have no inclination to do what it says. We're going to grasp the clarity of Scripture regarding this matter, and then we're going to reveal the good news that the greatest love of all, the kind of love that we were made for, is, praise God, available to all. So first of all, let's settle the matter of who or what is our authority. John chapter 17 records the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he is praying for his disciples. And at one point in the prayer, he reveals that he's actually praying not just for them, but for everyone who would follow Jesus in all places and all times. And in verses 17 through 19, in the middle of this prayer, Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Jesus prayed that God would sanctify his people. That means that he would set them apart and prepare them for God's purposes for them in the truth. He clarified that further by saying, "Your word is truth." And if this were not so, we would have no reason to have any confidence against any other way of seeing the world other than God's word. The Bible claims for itself throughout that all of its words are God's word. In the Old Testament, the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," is repeated hundreds of times. And if we're reading the Bible along, allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us, we can sense that as we're reading, we become convinced of the Bible's claims to be God's words, as God opens our eyes We sense that what we are reading is true. God's word, then, is the word by which we judge all other words. Whether we do this consciously or not, when we're reading something, when we're listening to something, we're asking ourselves questions about what we're hearing, like, what's the purpose of what's being said? What are the arguments that are being made? What does the person mean? And how does this apply to me and to other people? In most cases, we're also asking, is this correct? What I am hearing, is this accurate information about how the world works? But about the Bible, if the Bible is our authority, we're never asking that question, is it right, is it correct? Because the Bible is the standard against which we evaluate all other truth claims. So in her book, The Secular Creed, McLaughlin tells about a friend of hers by the name of Rachel. Rachel knew that she was generally into girls and not guys from early on in her life. And she was raised as an atheist. But she went to college at Yale, and while there at Yale, she heard a lecture with a supposed proof for God that she didn't find particularly convincing, but it did make her curious. She had always ridiculed the Christian faith. She thought it was intellectually weak, but from the experience, she began to Google religious terms, and she found herself surprised. Well, once she kept stumbling on Jesus, and she was surprised to learn that she was drawn to him. But she had picked up on the fact that Christians didn't seem to approve of gay relationships, so she asked the only two self-identifying Christians on campus what they thought about her dilemma. They happened to be two girls who were dating each other. Her friends told her that it was all a big misunderstanding, that if you read the Bible rightly, it doesn't reject same-sex marriage. But when Rachel read the same passages, she was disappointed. She was no Bible scholar, but she was good at reading books, and the Bible's no to gay relationships was unmistakable in her mind. It felt like to her that a door had been opened a crack, but then shut in her face. But in the end, she walked through that door nonetheless. Jesus' offer of love was too good to turn down, whatever the cost. And now, she reads the Bible in its original Greek and Hebrew because she's studying to receive a PhD in theology. And she says that nothing she has learned in all of her rigorous investigation of the Word of God in the last 16 years has changed her conclusions she drew when she began to first read the texts. We have to settle the matter of what is our authority, because if the Scripture is not our authority, then it doesn't really matter what it says. Interestingly, some liberal biblical scholars have no trouble whatsoever saying that clearly, if you read the Bible fairly, every time it speaks to the subject, it is clearly against all kinds of same-sex sexual expression. But they don't understand the Bible to be authoritative, so they don't see that as relevant of our time or any sort of problem that needs to be solved. Other people look for ways to explain the various passages away, and I am thoroughly aware of those arguments. I've read book-length treatments where they take every single passage that addresses this subject in the Bible and explain it away. But again, if the Bible is not our authority, none of that matters. Everything hinges on where our authority lies. Jesus prayed, "Your word is truth." This means that all of God's word is the authority against which all other claims are measured for all people in all places and in all times. How can we think well about the belief that the only way to have a full life is to have the romantic partner of your dreams, regardless of the nature of those dreams? First of all, we have to settle that God's word is our authority. Then we can grasp the clarity of Scripture regarding God's good plan. So let's take a look at the passage Travis read for us just a moment ago. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and what follows here is one of several sin lists that are scattered throughout the New Testament. He says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Paul says, we know that the law is good. But how is that true? The reason we know that is because God is good and His law, His instruction is for our good. Still, in our natural state, we don't like rules. We're prone to break laws. We want to say, I will decide how I will live my life. So when he says that the law is good when we use it lawfully, the purpose of the law, that we use it lawfully when we use it for its purpose. God intends his law to make us aware of our sin, make us aware when we're engaging in thoughts, words, or actions that are going to cause us and the world around us harm. God's law is to make us aware of that. And it is his loving act to tell us the truth about that. But when he says that the law is not for the just, what he means by that is that his law is not for those who believe that they're just, who are self-righteous on their own, who are not willing to acknowledge that they have this need before God. There are many who furiously argue against what the Bible says regarding sexual sin of any kind. And so they're refusing to acknowledge sin in any way. But regardless of our sin, if we don't know that we're sick, if we won't take the medicine, then there's no way for us to get well, regardless of what it is we struggle with. But he says God's law is for those who admit that they're lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane who strike their mothers and fathers, murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and then the summary, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice that he lists these all together there. Notice also that these are not mistakes. We're not people who make mistakes before we come to faith in Christ. We are sinners. We're liars. We're perjurers. We're murderers. We're sexually immoral. That's our nature. It's what comes naturally to us. It doesn't mean that everybody commits all of these sins. But then Paul has the audacity to say that this is all in accordance with the gospel of glory of the blessed God with whom I have been entrusted. This is good news, he says. How? How's it good news? Look at verse 15. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Sin is destructive in this life and in the next, but the good news is that Jesus came into the world among us to save sinners like you and me. And unless we're tempted to think that Paul is some sort of self-righteous bigot, he says, and by the way, I'm the worst example I know. And he's not exaggerating. He sees himself as the worst sinner he knows. I'm the foremost. And again, notice that it doesn't mean that Paul struggled with homosexuality. It doesn't mean that he somehow had committed all of those sins and this and some other sin list. It's just that he knows himself. He understands, regardless of all of this, I'm the worst one. Part of what that means is that he does not put homosexual sin in some sort of exotic and particularly heinous category. He would say, as he does in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all deserve the wrath of God because of that, unless it is addressed by Jesus' work on the cross. When my sister Lara and I were, I think, about 8 and 7 years old, respectively, we lived right next to the high school where our dad was taught American history. And we kind of lived on the school grounds. Right in front of our house, just on the fence, right in front of the fence, was the parking lot where all the buses for the school were parked. And my dad drove the bus as well. So that was, in some ways, that was almost like our front yard. And we wouldn't let our kids do this now, but we played all over the parking lot there. And I remember one day we were chasing one another around one of those school buses. And I had the brilliant idea I thought it would make it a little harder for her to catch me. And so that you could always open the emergency door in the back. So I opened that emergency door in the back and left it open so that when she came around, she'd be surprised by the door there and it would slow her down. Well, surprise, it worked. And that resulted in a hospital trip where she needed surgery. Not surgery, stitches. It wasn't that bad. My point in telling you that story is that I have a sense that that is the way some see God's law, God's good instruction to us, that it's something that He's deliberately trying to trick us. He's deliberately trying to make it hard. He's deliberately making some way that we can't see to make it hard for us to do that. But unlike me, that's not God's nature. God is good, and His instructions are for our good, and they're to protect us from harming ourselves, from harming our psyche, and from harming the world around us. We need to grasp the clarity of Scripture regarding God's vision. And notice that this list and the way Paul talks about it cuts in all directions. I mean, for one, it addresses any attempts to explain these verses away. And as you well know, the term homophobic is thrown around a lot unfairly. But it doesn't mean that that's not ever the case, because if we are somehow more disgusted by homosexual sin than we are with our own sin, something is backwards. That is not the way the Scripture teaches it. We're not understanding. Somehow we think other people's sin is worse than ours, if that's the way we look at that. And the Scripture challenges believers at that level as well. McLaughlin explains that there are some who argue that Paul didn't know there could be mutual love and devotion between people in a same-sex romance because he only saw promiscuous and exploitative models of homosexual relationships, like adult men with teenage boys or sex with male slaves. They claim that he would have affirmed gay marriage if he had known there was such a possibility. But more honest scholars, I would judge, even those who don't accept what the Bible says, would say a fair read of the New Testament or any writer of that time would say nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of that period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstances. As I've said, I've read books, plural, on this subject where it attempts to take apart these passages of Scripture, of looking at the Greek and the Hebrew. I've been in many conversations with friends and doctors and others who take each of these passages and explain them away. One thing that comes up in this that's important is that this issue is not a primary theme in the Bible. It's not what the Bible is about any more than the Bible is about lying or stealing or some other sin. But when the Bible does speak to it, it speaks to any sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. The Bible's consistent in putting all of that within the category of sin. But Paul says, somehow, this is good news. How could that be so? and wants to discover the good news that the greatest love of all is available to all. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God created human beings in such a way that we will worship something. And in the absence of God and trying to ignore God, we're going to create a substitute. And romantic love or sexual love, physical attraction kind of love, has become that sense, that highest good for many in our time, so much that the way some talk about this would appear to put it on the level of, to deprive someone of this opportunity would be like starving a child to death. It's believed to be cruel. Part of the evidence that we've made an idol of romantic love is just this. I mean, I can't think of a spy novel or legal thriller or action or adventure story I've ever read or watched that doesn't have some sort of idealistic romantic angle to it. As if that's the only kind of love that matters. But you probably know that the Bible actually talks about three different kinds of love. I mean, physical attraction is one kind. Brotherly affection is another, but the highest kind of love is God's kind of love. It's sacrificial, and it always seeks the best for the one loved. And it is this last kind of love that we were made for. Listen to this. It is cruel. What is cruel is to teach that the physical attraction kind of love is the kind you must have, or that without it, you are not a complete human being. That would not be good news. I mean, for one, that would mean that no child could experience the kind of love that will make them a full human being. And it would also mean that it's unavailable to people who have no viable prospects for such affection, regardless of the reason for that. The experience of being in love or falling in love, whether that's expressed sexually or not, is overwhelming for sure. But even that is fleeting. In the best of marriages, it is only a pale image of the kind of love God intends us to experience. It is God's love that we cannot live without. It's God's love that fuels the horizontal kind of love so necessary for our functioning in this world and so desperately lacking in our public discourse. We will worship something. But sexual pleasure was always meant to function within a marriage, a covenant marriage between a man and a woman, to solidify the relationship, to produce children, but also, according to Ephesians 5, to mirror and to preach the gospel, to point toward the relationship between God and His people. So back to 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." God is the source of this kind of love. So disconnecting from Him, no one can experience it. "Whoever loves well," he says, "shows that they've been born of God, they've been born again, and that they know God personally, not just that they know facts about Him, they know Him. But anyone who does not love in this way shows that they don't know God, that they have not been born of God, and that they are in eternal danger. This is because God in His nature is love. At His core, that is who He is." And he says, this love has been made manifest among us. It's not just that it's been shown to us, it's been revealed among us, John says. God sent His only Son into the world. This is how love is defined. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And when John uses that word live there, he means thriving, It's not just the opposite of dead. He means what we crave, what we're made for. It only comes through knowing God. We didn't originate this kind of love, and we could not originate. Rather, God loved us. He took the initiative. He came to us. God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is available to everyone. Praise the Lord. God sent His Son to live the life we were supposed to live. He died the death that we deserve to die. That gets at what the word, that fat theological word there, propitiation, means. Our sins created a debt we cannot pay. God gave us His good laws because He loves us. He was and is infinitely worthy to be trusted, but we all have chosen not to trust Him. Rather, collectively as a society and individually in one way or another in our lives, we were certain we knew better. God says, I alone know how for you to satisfy the cravings of your body so that you are blessed and thrive by it. But we have collectively said, no, thank you. You, God, don't know what you are talking about. So we will pursue sexual pleasure however we please. And what are you going to do about it? Nothing. That is the collective message of the culture around us to God, and to some extent, all of us individually. Is that one of my devices doing that? Justice demands, because I've got a few laying up here. I mean, it could be me. Justice demands that this sin be addressed. You see, the core sin is not the individual ways that we sin, but that impulse inside of us that says, I will decide how I will live my life. But God the Father sent, and God the Son willingly volunteered to pay that price Himself, because God is love, and He cannot act in a way that is not loving. His love and His justice are not in competition. He chose to address our sin debt by absorbing it in the body of Jesus on the cross. Jesus suffered in His body for your sake and for my sake. Romantic love has its limits, even in the best cases. And in other cases, it can be devastating. Some of the worst pain that I have ever witnessed was in the eyes and voices of those who have been betrayed in their marriage relationship. And more than once, I have had a woman say to me, he cheated on me. And I've had men say to me, she cheated on me. And it is painful to see it and to watch it. But even in the best of cases, it's hard work. The feelings of it come and go. And then in this life, it will end in one way or another. It's only an appetizer of the real feast that is coming. The good news is that the greatest love of all, the kind of love that we were made for, is available to everyone. Love is ultimately not true. We need different kinds of love. What is true is that God is love. This makes the gospel good news for everyone, including same-sex attracted people. But it doesn't make the Christian faith safe. No matter what we are tempted by or tempted to do, following Jesus means denying ourselves and taking up our cross. If we are following well, there's room and joy for all. Sam Alberry is a pastor, an Orthodox faithful pastor, for my money. There's some that are not crazy about some of the things that he says, but from what I can tell, he's faithful to the Word of God. But he is a same-sex attracted man, and he's chosen to live a celibate lifestyle. He says sometimes people say to him, man, it must be hard. It must be hard for you to live a faithful Christian life. He said, you know, I always want to say to them, look, if you think that the gospel has somehow easily slotted into your life without significant adjustment, I'm not sure that you've really understood what it means to follow Jesus or that you've even really begun. It's a call to give ourselves completely to God, regardless of what our particular struggles are, to not do that. Let's pray. Oh God, may we hear and believe the gospel. May we be drawn by your kindness, by your love, to repentance, whatever our particular temptation is. And God, would you create in us that wonderful mixture of grace and truth which you executed perfectly in your words and in your attitudes and your actions. May that be true of each of us. And may we lean in to the good news that the thing that we need, the thing that we crave, the thing that we made for, is the love that we can only get from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.